We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm going to invite our ushers down the aisles, and they would love to put a Bible in your hand. Just let them know that you would like one. You can arrive at Jude on page 1027, but be very careful. It is a very short book, and so you'll turn past it if you're not careful. Why are we studying Jude? Well, most of all, because I want to. But also because as we study it, you will see that it is very much a parallel to the book of 2 Peter that we've just been studying. And as such, it gives us an opportunity to continue our series of keeping calm and carrying on. But I want to show you what the book of Jude is about. Would you look at Jude verse 3? It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, here's what that means, is that Jude intended to write a positive, encouraging letter about salvation. Don't you just wish sometimes that Christianity was all about positive, encouraging? Don't you just wish that Christianity could be all about grace and that grace was always comforting and encouraging? Don't you wish that Christianity was simply showing love to other people or simply just showing Jesus to one another? And yet we are reminded by Jude 3 that the life of Christianity is not about grace alone. It is not about love alone. It is also about contending for the faith. What Jude is saying this morning is the big idea of our passage. And that is that if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, it is not okay to sit on the bench. In fact, as you read the New Testament, the expectation of true followers of Christ is not that they sit in the crowd, but that they engage in the game. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're hopefully going to encourage one another, but we're also going to challenge one another to ask the question, are you in the game? Because yes, we need to keep calm and we need to carry on, but not passively. And so this morning, I want us to see four reminders, four instructions, if you will, that are going to be imperatives. They're going to be commands that are driven right out of the text. Four commands that will have as an outline point their associated explanation. The first is to fight because true identity must be owned. Fight because true identity must be owned. The opening verses of Jude are not unlike any other letter in the New Testament. In fact, in the ancient world, in the first century, the opening salvos of the letters of the New Testament are very similar to contemporary secular letters that we find from ancient Rome. In fact, you can write down Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 23 and verse 26. We see a sample letter from the secular Roman Empire. It's from Claudius Lysias, who was a Roman officer. And the opening of his letter says this, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings." And in the ancient world, letters contained three aspects. They contained the author, they contained the person or people to whom the letter was directed, as well as a greeting. Now, what's different with the New Testament openings of their letter is that the letters open with theological substance. They're not just transitions. They're not just placeholders. There's actually rich theology in the opening remarks of the letters of the New Testament. And the same is true here in the book of Jude. Now, identity is something that is a global hot topic, isn't it? In fact, if you listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing, you are probably surprised, as I was, and then quickly not surprised, that a Dutch positivity trainer is suing to have his birth certificate changed. Now, what he wants to change on his birth certificate is his date of birth. Because he says, as a 69-year-old, he identifies as a 49-year-old. Now, in this article, by his own admission, he wants to identify 20 years younger so that he can pick up ladies on date websites. Now, officials are skeptical that he has a case, but should they be? Because this positivity trainer actually, based on the horizontal arguments of our culture today, has a strong case. Because this is what he said. We live in a world where you can change your name and you can change your identity. Why can we not change our age? Now, the reason for that is because at the end of the day, we are not the final authority on our identity, are we? God and his word is the final authority on our identity. And Jude gets it. Look at verse 1. It says, Jude, a brother of James. Now, I know I skipped over something, but that's for effect. He says, Jude, the brother of James. Now, why does he identify himself as the brother of James? Because that lends his letter authority. James was what Paul described in Galatians chapter 2, one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Even more than that, he was Christianity royalty. You may say, what do you mean by that? Well, write down Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3, the people that lived in Jesus' town were remarking in surprise, is this not, referring to Jesus, the carpenter, the brother of James and Jude? Isn't that interesting? And so, yes, while we cannot know with absolute certainty whether that is the case, the historical documents as well as scripture argue strongly that the James that is being referred to here was the pillar of the Jerusalem church as well as the brother of Christ. So now let's do a little algebra logic. If James is the brother of Christ and Jude is the brother of James, then Jude is the brother of Jesus. But it's interesting what he says at the beginning of verse 1, isn't it? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that English translation servant, I have to tell you, is actually a poor one. I would encourage you to underline that and write out to the side, slave. That's actually what that means. It means a slave of Christ. Now, don't project our historical understanding of what slavery looks like in the United States, but do project the understanding that a slave is completely submissive to his or her master. That is so important for us not only to understand in the opening salvo of this letter, but also for the rest of this brief book. That if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, therefore you are a slave of Christ and he is your master. And Jude says, this is my identity. Now, how do we become a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, that's in the next phrase of verse 1. Jude is writing to Christians, to those who are called. Underline that word called. The word called does not simply mean invited. This doesn't just mean that people are in earshot of someone who is inviting them to something. This word called means chosen. It means elect. It is the call that Romans 8, 29 and 30 is talking about. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined will come. John 6 talks about that. Whoever the Father has given to Christ will come. The called here are the chosen of God before the foundation of the earth. And those are the people that the Father has placed his unique love upon. That's the next description. The beloved in God the Father. Eyes up here for a minute. I don't know how many of you have experienced depression. I know I have. It is a real thing. It is when life circumstances or just your thinking gets you to a place where you're down. And there's a lot of factors that can go into that. Some of them can be organic. Some of them can be sin. Some of them can be just life circumstances. There are all kinds of factors that get us there. But what I'm trying to help us with is something that actually will help us respond when we're down. How can you respond positively even though life gets you down? By reflecting on the fact that if you're a follower of Christ, the God of the universe loves you. And I'm not just talking about his general love for all people. I'm talking about his unique love for his chosen. That is special. That sinful human beings can be loved by the God of the universe should put a spring in our step. That is our identity if we are followers of Christ. But then look what also it says, and kept for Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but if it was left up to me to just live the Christian life and to finish this thing, I wouldn't finish. I would fail. And yet what this says is that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, keeps us for salvation until glory. Amen? This is our identity, and it's not our circumstances. It's not our careers. It's not what we call ourselves. It is what God calls us. I was listening to Al Mohler this week on his program called The Briefing, and listen, I'm just going to challenge you again. Make it a New Year's resolution, beginning November 18th, to listen to The Briefing every morning. About a 23-minute program that highlights what's going on in the world around us. But not just that, but how we should process it as Christians. And he was talking about something that took place recently at Cal Berkeley, which if you've ever studied U.S. history in the 20th century, that mere mention of that college lets you know that something liberal is going to come. And so what happened is the student senate was voting to reject the Trump administration's definition of gender, which frankly, if you look at their definition, it is pretty close to scriptural. And so you can imagine what the vote was. It was almost unanimous to reject the definition of gender from the Trump administration. Now, isn't that interesting? I said almost. There was one student senator that abstained. And she explained why she abstained. And she said, because I'm a Christian, and to vote to reject this would go against my understanding of what Scripture says about this lifestyle, that there is only one lifestyle that is both right and good, and that is a lifestyle that is in keeping with Scripture. Now, you can imagine how the students of Berkeley responded to that. In fact, one student in particular stood up and listened to what she said. She said, I am a Christian, I am queer, I am right, and I am good. That's how she identified herself. But the fact is, young lady, it does not matter what you say about yourself. You are not the authority of your identity. God's word is. And friends, we need to own this. But in our culture today, it is not easy, is it? And so we need help. And that's where verse 2 comes in. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We need help. And if we are in Christ, and beloved, I pray that everyone that is listening to my voice has surrendered to Christ and is living a life of submission to him. Everyone who is in Christ has this as their identity. And in our culture, we need mercy, peace, and love to be able to own this. It's for us. It's given to us. Let's own it. We need to fight for our identity. Number two, we need to soldier up because of what's at stake. We need to soldier up for what's at stake. What does soldier up look like? Well, it's verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend. The word contend is epagonizomai. That's a hard word to say. I said it because I wanted you to see it sounds like the English word agonize. And that gets us close to understanding what this word actually means. The root of it actually means a stadium where a battle or a game takes place until there is one victor, which means it cannot be a soccer stadium. Because soccer stadiums, they allow for ties. I don't understand that. but a stadium where a battle or a game takes place until there is a victor. Listen, in the Roman and the Greek culture, it literally meant to fight to the death. Now we're getting somewhere. As Christians, Jude is saying it is our responsibility to fight to the death, to agonize, to strive, even when we're tired. And what are we supposed to fight for? Look what it says in verse 3. To contend for tradition. Is that what it says? To contend for what we feel today. To contend for what is popular in our culture and will help us be liked. No, it says contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is that? It is God's very word. Listen to this. Genesis through Revelation. Not just the parts that we like, not just the parts that are easy to understand. Every word, 2 Timothy 3:16, because it is God-breathed. Not only is it God-breathed, but it is profitable for all areas of our lives. We must contend for this. We must fight for this. Why? Because of what's at stake. What is at stake is that there is deceit all around us and in us. And that's found in verse 4. In fact, Jude gives us reminders, three vivid reminders of deceit in our lives. I would encourage you to write this down. Number one, people can be extremely effective in their deceit. People can be extremely effective in their deceit. Listen, not just others, but ourselves. Look what it says in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Peter says it this way, they came in stealthily and did so in such a way that they were unnoticed. People can be effective, incredibly effective in their deceit. But then there's a second vivid reminder in verse 4, and that is we humans at some level are deficient in our ability to discern. We humans, we are at some level deficient in our ability to discern. How can I say that? Because of verse 4. These people were there unnoticed. You can look at verse 12, and we'll look at it here in a few minutes. These people were participating in the love feasts of the church. I'll explain what that is in just a few minutes. They looked like us. They smelled like believers. They spoke like believers, and nobody noticed. Why? Because human beings at some level are deficient in our ability to discern. But then there's a third vivid reminder right here in verse 4, and that is that the Holy Spirit is never deceived. The Holy Spirit is never deceived, and we see that right here in verse 4. It says that they crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. God ordained this. He knew this before the foundation of the world. And look what he says through Jude. He calls them what they are. They are ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God. Listen, I have been deceived through the years here at Harvest. I have baptized people that have walked away from the faith. We have received into membership people who have walked away from the faith. I have had counseling situations where I look at the facts of the answers that people are giving me and I think, wow, they sure sound right. They're saying the right things. And then, write this down, time and truth go hand in hand. We must remember this. Time and truth go hand in hand. We've talked about this several times over the last few weeks. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. There are some plants that sprout up, and man, the words and the actions sure look good. But time and truth go hand in hand. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. The Holy Spirit is never deceived. Beloved, there is deceit all around us, and there is deceit in us. We must soldier up. We must put on the gear. We must run toward the fires. You remember 9/11? I remember watching those news accounts. And seeing those buildings, do you remember that? Where the flames were coming out and the smoke was coming out. And what was amazing is down on the ground, there were crowds running away from that, but there were people actually running in, weren't there? It was the first responders. And I remember thinking about that the same way I was thinking yesterday as I talked to a young man at Home Depot. He said he was serving in the military over in Afghanistan. I remember thinking to myself, wow. And I even told him, thank you. Thank you for your service. Which, by the way, last week we didn't mention anything about veterans. Let me do it this week. Thank you, veterans. Thank you for your service. But listen, this is my humanity here, is that I often look at the veterans. I often look at the firefighters and first responders. And if you're a first responder, thank you for that as well. And I have great respect and appreciation for you. But there's also a part of me that's like, thank you that it's them and not me. You ever feel that way? But listen, I think sometimes we feel that way in Christianity, is sometimes we see the smoking buildings, listen, friends, the world is flaming. I mean, I read Romans 1 this morning in Providence. And you know what Romans 1 says, is that at the downward bottom of the spiral, people are calling good what God calls evil. That is the world today. There are flames and it is smoking. But listen, it is smoking in the church. There are pastors that are standing up and they think that they're preaching God's word, but they're picking and choosing. They're defining God and his word according to their desires. Beloved, the church is flaming and smoking. And listen, it is not up to just the pastors and the Christian authors and the small group leaders and the elders of this church to run into the flames. It is a group effort. So listen, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is not an option. We must soldier up because of what's at stake. Number three, submit. Submit. We are not the master. Beloved, this is the essence of the small letter of Jude. And what he's going to do, I'm going to chart a course for us here. There's three historical accounts that he's going to give, and then three individuals, and they're going to have a common denominator that's going to get us to the heart of the issue with the false teachers. So listen, if you can just bear with me as I explain these accounts, we're going to get to a place where we're going to be able to understand Jude's argument. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now stop right there. This is the first account, and I have to do something technical because I'm an expositor. What is an expositor? It's somebody who preaches verse by verse through the word, explains it in its original context, digs into the grammar. That's my job to do so that you can hopefully glean from it. But what's interesting is that some of your translations, if you're not reading the ESV, do not say Jesus saved a people. It says the Lord saved a people. And so just by way of a reminder, the Bible that we hold in our hands is translated from a ton of ancient manuscripts. And none of those ancient manuscripts are the original letters like Jude. But as you look at the mountain of evidence, as you look at the manuscripts and how they interact with each other and agree with each other, we can stand with great confidence, absolute confidence, that the English Bible we hold in our hands is the Word of God. But there are times when the manuscripts disagree with each other, and that's the case here. Some of the manuscripts say Jesus, some of the manuscripts say the Lord. I believe the right translation is the Lord. It's Yahweh. So that's the technical, but let's not miss the principle. Although you once fully knew it, verse 5, that the Lord who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Now, again, let's stop right there and just say this is a great opportunity in 2 minutes for us to be educated on what Scripture is. 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, here it is. Old Testament is a shadow, New Testament is the substance. That might be something to write down, because it's going to be on the test. The Old Testament, 39 books, are the shadow. The New Testament, 27 books, if I did the math right in my head, are the substance. The shadow is important. We learn from the shadow, but we understand that the shadow is pointing us to the substance. This account from history is an illustration of that. Why? Because Yahweh saved a people in physical bondage in Egypt. Israel was in slavery, and he saved them through the Exodus, and he brought them to the promised land. That is a shadow of the spiritual substance that we see in the New Testament. Old Testament, physical people, physically slaved, physically saved. New Testament, real people, spiritually enslaved, spiritually freed. That's the reality. We must understand that as we read what comes next, because it says that the Lord saved a people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed some. Wait, what? See, if we're looking at this only spiritually, you might come away thinking, wow, people can lose their salvation. But we've argued many, many times from Scripture that people who are truly saved cannot lose their salvation. So what does this mean? What it means is that there were some who rejected God and did not submit to him, because look at the next phrase. Why did he destroy them? He destroyed those who did not believe. They didn't submit. Beloved, this is so important. People were destroyed that were physically saved from Egypt because they did not submit. That's going to become very important. Look at the second historical account, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, I got to tell you, this one's tough. But thankfully, we've come across this account in our study of Genesis. We've come across this account in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and we arrive at it once again in Jude. So what is this historical account? Write down Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is the account where there were angels that God had tasked with the authority to oversee humans. That was their job. That was their domain. That was their authority. They had been given that from God. But these angels actually began to lust after the daughters of man. And in so doing, took on the form of human beings. And you say, well, angels can't do that. Well, yes, they can. You can write down Genesis chapter 18. You can write down the angel of the Lord, Theophanes, that we see in the Old Testament. They took on the form of the human. They cohabitated with human daughters, with human girls. And there was a race that came out of that that God despised. And what's interesting is that after Genesis 6, 1 through 3, we see very quickly what? The flood. See, what happened here is that the angels who were given a task, given authority by the God of the universe, did not submit to it. And what happened? Look at the end of verse 6. He is keeping them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Once again, do not submit. There is judgment. And then verse 7, just as. Ooh, stop right there. This is good. Underlies just as. Because this is pointing us to the fact that 6 and 7 go together. And what is the going together? It is sexual activity outside of God's design. It's right there because of these two words, just as. And it references Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I have to tell you that in our contemporary culture, there's an argument within professing Christians that the sin that was judged by God of Sodom and Gomorrah was their lack of hospitality. Or it was their pride. But listen to this. Jude is abundantly clear. Look at verse 7. The surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. It's right there. And people might argue, well, you know, we don't really know what the sexual immorality is. Yes, we do. Look what it says. They pursued unnatural desire. Listen, beloved, anything outside of God's design is unnatural. People may say, well, but I love this individual. It's outside of God's design, beloved, and it's unnatural. Listen, let me just pause right now and just say that if any of you struggle with same-sex attraction, you have my sympathy and empathy. Number of different reasons why that can happen. But listen, at the end of the day, we must agree with the common denominator, and that is God says that's unnatural. And so anything in our lives that we desire to pursue that is unnatural, we need to seek help. If we can't get there ourselves, we need to come alongside of one another if they can't get there themselves. And we need to help them get to a place where they're pursuing what's natural. Why? Because if you do not submit to God's design, look what happens at the end of verse 7. It serves as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Beloved, this is what is at stake. If you do not submit, there will be judgment. He gives three quick examples of individuals. Look at verse 11. There's the way of Cain. The way of Cain is found in Genesis 4. Remember the story of Cain. He and his brother Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. And you might look at that and say, well, that's good. And yet the problem is that Cain did not bring the first fruits. He did not bring what God required. He did not submit to God's standard. And when God brought that to his attention, how did he respond? Oh, Lord, you're right. I repent. No, he murdered his brother. Beloved, listen to this. Eyes up here, please. Listen. One of the measures of whether or not you're a true follower of Christ is how do you respond to God's instruction? See, Cain looked on the outside like he was doing right. But when God brought to his attention, no, look, you're not following my standard. Instead of humbling himself and repenting, he dug his heels in and did not submit. Same thing with Balaam, verse 11. His error. What was his error? Well, it looked like he kept going back to God and asking him, God, what should I do? God, what should I do? It sure looked good. But as the story unfolds, you see that he was doing so because of the greed in his heart and not submitting to God's original instruction. He didn't submit. And then the last one in verse 11, Korah's rebellion, numbers 16 through 17. Korah was a priest that did not submit to the authority of Moses, and in so doing, did not submit to the authority of the Lord. Again, you see this time and time again. You don't submit, you will be punished. And that's where the false teachers were in verse 8. Yet, in like manner, these people also, look what it says. It says, they reject authority. That's it. That is the essence of the heart of pride. Is that they will not submit to, look at the end of verse 4, to their only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, eyes up here. Are you submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ? Your thoughts, your speech, your behavior. Who is the master of your life? One of the ways you can tell that is the ways that you respond to spiritual things. Look at verse 8. At the end, it says, blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I believe verse 9 actually assists us with that. It says, But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. How many of you saw a flannel graph of that when you were growing up? No Veggie Tales made for that one. Why is it? Because you will be challenged to find chapter and verse where this event takes place. And so people will say, well, did it really take place? Well, as best as we can tell, Jude thought this was a historical event, so we view it the same way. And what's the point that he's making here? Is he saying that even the great archangel Michael, when he had the opportunity to wrestle with the devil, he was in the right, but he deferred to the Lord and said, the Lord rebuke you. There's humility in that. The opposite was taking place with these false teachers. They were slandering the demons. They were slandering the glorious ones. And why were they doing that? Look at what was driving their life in verse 8. It says, they relied on their dreams. They relied on what they came up with. They relied on their feelings, their emotions. Go down to verse 10. It says they relied on their instincts like wild animals. You know, beloved, as a counselor, There's two phrases I most often hear when professing Christians explain to me why they've responded a certain way in life. These two phrases are, I feel and God told me. I feel and God told me. I'm telling you, if I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say, I feel, I would be a rich man. If I had a dime for every time that I heard somebody say, God told me, I would be a rich man. And most of the people that, if I was to drill down on what they're actually meaning by saying, I feel, or God told me, they wouldn't be saying the same thing as what these people in Jude were saying. But listen, warning flags should pop up. If your vocabulary is constantly, I feel, or God told me, then you're on dangerous ground. Here's why. Write down Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 reminds us that every person before they give their life to Christ lived according to feelings. They live according to their desires, their passions. But when we come to Christ, we live by what God told us, and how we know whether or not God is speaking to us is, does it match Scripture? So friend, go on and feel. Go on and say that God told you, but make sure that those are always grounded in and in agreement with God's word. So how can you tell whether you're following the lordship of Jesus Christ? Two ways, and then we'll close. Number one is, are you doctrinally accurate about Jesus? Are you doctrinally accurate about Jesus? Listen, most Christians say, Jesus. Maybe not like that. But they're all about Jesus. It's only Jesus. But listen, we cannot just stop there. We need to define, who is the Jesus that you're all about? Because as if he's only a Jesus of love and mercy and grace and compassion, that is partial Jesus, and it's not biblical Jesus. He is all of those things, but he's also the God of wrath, of justice, of truth. Beloved, we must be doctrinally accurate about Jesus. But then this is equally important. Number two, are you living surrendered to that Jesus? Do you have a life of submission to that Jesus? Are the thoughts and your social media behavior and your business ethics and your relational integrity and purity, are those decisions and thoughts and actions submitting to Christ? Well, if they are, then there's a good chance that you're authentic. If they're not, remember this, to submit, because we are not our master. Number four, finally, investigate. True motives aren't always obvious. Investigate. True motives are not always obvious. Listen, I don't like investigation, do you? I want a teacher to give me the answers to the test. Sadly, though, the answers are not always easy for us to discern. How can I say that? Well, there's life experience, but more important than life experience is, what does God's word say? Amen? Okay, two of you are harvest people. I like that. It is not about our experience. It is ultimately about God's word. Amen? And how can we tell that? Look at verse 12. These individuals are hidden reefs. Other translations say different things, but I believe this is the most accurate translation. Hidden reefs. Now, what is a hidden reef? It is a rock or a coral reef below the surface that can be the difference between life and death for a ship. And in the ancient world, if you were going to travel long distances, you could either walk for a long time or you could sail in a ship. And as you would come into the harbor, if there was a hidden reef, you could shipwreck. That's what I read this morning in Acts 27 and 28. And it threatened the life of those who were on it. Oh, beloved, let this be a reminder to us. We must investigate, because our life is at stake. Our eternity is at stake. If we are not authentic followers of Christ, meaning we're not investigating, we're letting everybody else do it, and we get shipwrecked, it may expose that we were never saved in the first place. Look at the deceit in verse 12. They're hidden reefs at your love feasts. The word love feast is actually simply the Greek word agape, which simply means love, but it was a technical term in the first century for these meals that they would have as a church that were designed to show generosity, sacrifice, and unity. And so you would have these specific meals where people would bring the food, they would sacrifice in their giving, they would join together, they would build one another up, and these false teachers were attending. They looked just like everybody else. And Jude is saying, watch out, they're hidden reefs, you must investigate. Look at the other descriptions, verse 12. They're shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds don't feed themselves. The essence of being a shepherd is that you feed the sheep. It says also that they're waterless clouds, which if you've ever been to Israel on a very hot day, you know how important water is. And so these false teachers are promising something they are never going to deliver. So as they're swept along by winds, and then it says they're fruitless trees in late autumn. What that means is by now they should be bearing fruit. Again, Matthew 13, they look good. They're saying the right things. The vocabulary that they're using, their consistency at church, they're checking things off their list, but there's no fruit. Beloved, listen, fruit is going to church and giving tithes and offerings and serving one another, but that's flowing out of Galatians 5 fruit, which is coming from the heart. And time and truth will go hand in hand. Verse 13, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. And I did some research of what this was, and this is the grimy, slimy residue that's left by sea foam. I know some of you guys are mountain, forest people, lake people. I'm a beach person. And I'm Strugs on a day like this. Because I want my white sandy beach, my crystal blue water. I want the warm breeze coming in. And what this is saying is that these individuals are promising the beach, but they're leaving the slime of their shameful residue. Oh, and then look at this. Wandering stars, which I don't like that translation. Which that sounds bad, but the word stars could actually be translated planets, and I think that's the more accurate translation. Wandering planets were of no use to the ancient mariners. The stars followed a prescribed pattern. The planets would not follow that prescribed pattern, and so they're saying they're promising direction, but they're wandering planets, no use. He reminds us that at the end of verse 13, these individuals will suffer the gloom of darkness being reserved for them forever. Now, if that was not enough, he gives us verses 14 and 15. And I have to tell you, verses 14 and 15 are difficult. Because he's quoting a prophecy of Enoch. He says here he's the seventh from Adam, to let us know that he is the seventh in the list of the Genesis 5 genealogy. This is that Enoch. And it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such ungodly way. Now, can anybody tell me what chapter and verse this comes from in the 66 books of the canon? It doesn't. It actually comes from a book called First Enoch that was written by somebody other than Enoch himself. And so it begs the question, is this supposed to be understood to be inspired? Should we take First Enoch and now make 67 books? Are there other books that we can do that to? And the answer is absolutely not. But what we can say with certainty is that Jude referenced this as a historical certainty. And just because a verse is cited from some other resource doesn't mean the whole resource is inspired. In fact, you can write down Acts 17, verse 28. Acts 17, verse 28, Paul references a secular document, and he uses it in Scripture, but that doesn't mean that that document is inspired. I love what Tom Schreiner said, as he said, citing a quotation from another source does not indicate the entire work is inspired. So true. So what is the point? It's the rest of verse 15 and verse 16. They are grumblers. They are malcontents. They're saying harsh things against God. This reminds us that God is not deceived. Judgment is coming. But this gets tiring, doesn't it? Doesn't it get tiring? Don't you just wish that here at our church, every time we open God's word, that we could just say, hey, God, you're good enough, you're smart enough, God loves you, you are loved. Wouldn't that be nice? But how many times when we just let God's word speak for itself are we constantly warned, we're exhorted, we're commanded? Why? Because of what's at stake. Because our motives are not always obvious. Listen, beloved, this is not reserved for a few people in Christianity. Every follower of Christ, this is for us. This is a group effort. We need to help each other. We need to advance the gospel. Are you fighting? Are you contending? You will have opportunities this holiday season to be with friends and family who do not have this worldview. And I'm not saying you need to grab a megaphone and just start preaching Jude to them. But what I am saying is that when there are opportunities to contend for the faith, do it. If somebody is talking about a lifestyle that is biblically inaccurate, speak up. If somebody is championing something that God says is evil, speak up. Beloved, if you are a true follower of Christ, contend for the faith once for all delivered. We cannot sit on the bench. Let's get in the game. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? A true Christian, beloved, cannot sit on the sidelines. Sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes we just need help. And listen, if you are convicted today and you're like, I need help, would you grab somebody with an orange lanyard? Would you email me? Email the elders. Talk to your small group leader. Let them know, hey, I'm not soldiering up, but I want to. And start learning the faith and contend for the faith. Father, I thank you for this little book that packs a powerful punch. And I'll tell you, I've been convicted, Lord, and I know that there are others here this morning who have been as well. I pray that we would not just be content with learning. May our learning translate into living. We can ask you to do that all we want, but at the end of the day, we're responsible. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness through your word, through your Holy Spirit, through the body of Christ around us, but we've got to do it. We've got to soldier up. And Lord, we're headed into a time where we're going to be with friends and family who do not profess Christ. Pray that we would demonstrate Christ by being gracious, by being loving, but when you give us opportunities, when there are red apple opportunities, would we contend for the faith? And would we just know that people are not going to respond well, like Cain did? They're not going to be happy when we shed light on their beloved darkness. And yet these are opportunities for us to plant and water seeds, expecting you to bear much fruit. Would you bear much fruit this holiday season? Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not surrendered their lives and living in submission to you, would you give them the courage that they need to repent and recalibrate or surrender today? It's in Jesus' name I pray.